1967, and it was the first launch of the Saturn V rocket that 2 years later would take Aldrich and Collins to the moon. Armstrong, I would say. The voice of the reporter you could hear was a relatively young Walter Cronkite complaining that the building in which the journalists were gathered for that very first launch, this had never been launched before, not a rocket like it, was actually falling down on their heads. That was the launch in 1967. And a launch can be incredibly spectacular. A launch is significant. We experience all sorts of launches in our lives, some loud and spectacular, some quiet and personal. We launch ships, new cars, spacecraft, and businesses. This photograph was taken just a few days ago. Edward Chance, who worships here, is a member of the church here, works for Dell SecureWorks. And it was launched on the NASDAQ just a couple of days ago. Edward tells me that staff located in the US, Dubai, Edinburgh, Japan, and other countries got together on a video conference to celebrate the launch across 7 time zones. A lot of work had gone into the preparation, a lot of work. The company had been in existence 17 years before it was launched on the stock exchange. Edward says the day was a whirlwind, energetic and exciting. And we also have some personal launches. Births, the first day at school, launching from education into your career. These are milestone moments, following which nothing is ever quite the same. Well, Acts 2, the passage for our discussion this evening, is about a very, very special launch. A launch that changed the world. A launch that either directly or indirectly affected every living soul on this planet. It records for us the launch of the Christian church. Nothing would ever be the same again. The account was written by Luke, sometimes called the beloved physician. He wrote his account in Koine Greek. If Latin was the language of law and of government, then Koine Greek was the language of art and literature and learning. And Greek scholars tell us that Luke's Greek is the best in the New Testament. It's very pure and precise. They tell us that it's very evident that Luke spent a lot of time on the opening sections of his two histories, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts that we're reading tonight. He spent a lot of time on the opening chapters honing the Greek, reworking the Greek, which was what his contemporaries would have done until the Greek was just right and said exactly what he wanted. So it shouldn't surprise us that what we know now as Acts chapter 2, because of course those were divisions put in later on to help us, what we now know as Acts chapter 2, it's actually an amazing distillation of the good news of the Christian church. It tells us about Jesus, who he was and is. It invites us to respond to him, and it tells us how to respond to Jesus. Let's read together the opening verses of that passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were residing in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Before we consider what Peter said in his address, let's set the scene. Let's paint the context, paint a picture. So, first of all, when did this take place? The scene opens on the day of Pentecost, we're told. Pentecost is one of the three major feasts devout Jews are obliged to celebrate. Each feast given to the Jews had three aspects. They were to observe the holiday in the present, to remember something God had done in the past, looking forward to a promise God would fulfill in the future. The Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn, around October. It's a joyful family time, filled with delights, designed to remind people of God's goodness and God's provision for them, and looking forward to the promised Messianic age, when all nations would flow to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In the spring, there was Passover, a feast that looks back to the history of the Jews, to their ancestors, when they were rescued from Egypt, having been slaves. And it was during this feast that Jesus was executed and then rose from the dead. Now, for Christians, that intentional symbolism in the timing of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus is very important. But this feast is the third. It's Pentecost. Pentecost gives thanks for the giving of the law, the Torah. And Jews reaffirm their obedience to it and their commitment to the Torah every year at Pentecost. Pentecost was the Greek name for this feast. In Jewish thought at the time of Jesus, it was also known as the Feast of Harvest because it fell in the middle of the year in June around harvest time. And is also known as the Feast of the First Fruits because of the sacrifices people brought to the temple to thank God. All three feasts brought thousands of pilgrims to Jerusalem. Now, this is significant. Pentecost started 50 days following Passover Sabbath. That's 7 weeks and one day. Passover Sabbath, as you will know, Jewish day, started in the evening and moved into the next day. Sabbath starts on the Friday evening, moves into the Saturday. Therefore, 50 weeks and one day, Pentecost starts on a Saturday evening and flows into the Sunday, the first day of the week for us. In fact, this year, Pentecost begins on the evening of Saturday, the 11th of June, and moves into Sunday. So why is that significant for Christians? And for this event, because it was the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. God chose this day, a Sunday, to launch the church on the world. So who was present? Who was at this launch? In the opening verses, Paul tells us they were all gathered in one place. Well, who is they? It wasn't the 120 we read of in chapter 1. Greek scholars tell us that the grammar of chapter 1 makes it very clear that the they is the same they in chapter 1, verse 26, the preceding verse. And who is that? It's the 12 apostles. The they who are gathered together are the 12 apostles. And why is this significant? It's because it tells us that all 12 apostles were present for this momentous launch, this dramatic launch of the church. Later in the proceedings, of course, some of the people who see what's going on say, aren't these Galileans, having picked out their very distinctive northern accents? Now, Galilee wasn't well known for being a scholarly place. In fact, the Pharisees said to Jesus at one time, has any prophet come out of Galilee? So it was actually a sense of, these are Galileans, how can this be happening? Now, all of the apostles were Galileans, but that can't be said of all the believers in Jerusalem. So where was this taking place? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but we can make an informed judgment about the probability of it being in the temple courts. In chapter 1 of Acts, Luke tells us that the apostles were lodging in an upper room. And in actual fact, what follows in chapter 1 is the election of Matthias to replace Judas. Whether that took place in the upper room or some other part of the house or some other location, we don't know. What's pretty clear is that the events of chapter 2 had to take place in somewhere that could accommodate a very, very large crowd. But wait, you say, doesn't verse 2 talk about the noise filling the whole house? Well, certainly that's how it's rendered in many translations. And the Greek word oikos, which is rendered house or room or place, is very much a Greek word whose meaning depends on context. In some places in the New Testament, it refers to a private dwelling, a house. Or it might be used of the tabernacle or the temple. It's also used of Jerusalem itself. Sometimes it's translated sanctuary. In other contexts, oikos means a family or a household or a group of people. So you can't work out from verse 2 precisely what the nature of the location is or was at that time. You could just as easily render it that the entire place in which they were sitting was filled by the noise. So, for this launch, the 12 were gathered together where what could be happened could be witnessed by a large crowd. It had to be large enough to accommodate a very large crowd, numbering in the thousands. And we know that they were spending a lot of time in the temple. The very last verse of Luke's gospel says, in chapter 4, verse 53, that they were spending every day in the temple praying and worshiping God. So it's reasonable to assume that this event in chapter 2 took place in the courts of the temple. And the temple was certainly plenty big enough. This representation illustrates the size of the temple in Jesus' day. Herod's temple was one of the largest religious sites in antiquity. It covered 35 acres. Put that into some kind of context, you could fit Murrayfield's stadium into the temple courts 35 times. It was a big place. Within the temple grounds, there were colonnades around the temple courts where worshippers could find respite from the sun and from the noise of the temple courts and worship. Some of these had rooms that opened onto the temple courts. So it's quite possible that on a daily basis, the apostles went to the temple to remember Jesus and found a quiet place in the colonnades to worship him. So what about the impact on the crowd? What happened? First of all, verse 2 tells us that there was suddenly a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The literal translation means as of a violent blast rolling along. You can imagine almost like an enormous crack of thunder rolling through the place. There were tongues like fire. This was followed by this phenomenon that seemed to be a sheet of flame that descended and then separated and momentarily resting over the heads of the apostles. What was happening? It's hard to imagine the impact this had on the apostles themselves. It very soon became apparent what was happening because they began to speak in foreign languages. It was a hugely impactful visualization of the coming of the Holy Spirit, something that had been promised from ages past. And they began speaking in these tongues. This isn't to be confused with the charismatic language that some Christians express today, because they were speaking in languages. The word means dialects. And the people who were there heard them speaking in their own language. Quite how this worked, what the mechanics were, whether they took turns to speak or whether people picked out some speaker in the general babble, we don't know. Someone suggested it was actually a miracle of hearing rather than a miracle of speaking. As might be expected, it drew a crowd. And this rather reminds me of Edinburgh during festival time. I don't know if you venture into Edinburgh during the festival. We love it. And if you walk up and down the Royal Mile during the festival time, you'll see lots of street performers. And it's quite interesting to see one of these acts start and mark out their territory. Initially, they bring their kit. It's not very much usually because they're very mobile. And people just continue walking up and down the Royal Mile. And then they'll do something to attract attention. They make a noise. They spit flames into the air. They crack a whip. And a few people stop and watch. And pretty soon, there's sufficient crowds around them to begin their act. And sometimes those crowds encircle them 3-4 people deep. And so, this is what happened here. People were attracted to the noise. What was the impact on them? They were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were perplexed. Luke almost runs out of superlatives. Now, are these men not Galileans? As I said, these men had very distinctive accents coming from the north. And the Pharisees had said, "You'll not find any prophet has come from Galilee." And others were saying they're drunk. In any case, these miraculous events did the trick. They attracted attention. The sudden, unexpected burst of noise, the flames that looked like fire, the talking in foreign languages, they got the attention of the crowd and prompted the very question that miracles are designed to prompt. What does this mean? They opened the door for Peter to answer the question. So we turn to Peter's address. Seizing his opportunity, this man who had lost his courage previously and even denied knowing Jesus now stood in front of an expectant, curious crowd and told them about Jesus. He starts by telling them that the promise made through the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus. Luke tells us that these men were devout people. They knew their Hebrew scriptures. So Peter opens up by quoting their prophet Joel to them, an Old Testament prophet who'd lived many years before. "You asked, what does this mean?" said Peter. "It's a fulfillment of prophecy, something every Jew had been waiting for all of his or her life. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit." What Peter was saying is, you are seeing the dawn of the new age, of the times we've been looking forward to. He goes on in his sermon to say, "Jesus, whom you rejected and executed, is the Messiah." The ministry of Jesus was marked by miraculous signs from God that demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be. The crucifixion actually was part of God's plan because God raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord. And he will come again in judgment. God now calls on everyone to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That was Peter's sermon. And it distills for us the message, the good news that the Christian church then took out to all parts of the world and still does so. Peter's conclusion is as dramatic, pointed, and unsettling as it could be. As far as we know, if you think about it, this is the first public announcement of the risen Jesus. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, the impact that this would have on the listening crowd. Many of them would have known about Jesus. They might have witnessed him or heard his teachings. They certainly would have heard about his crucifixion and execution at Passover, a propaganda exercise timed by the Romans to occur at the most holy sacrifice festival of the Jews. Some of them might even have been in the crowd who called for the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. And here was Peter saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him up. He's the Messiah." Luke tells us that the audience was deeply moved. They were cut to the heart, he said. I don't know if you ever felt like that. Something you've seen or heard just gets you. And you feel like you want to do something about it. There's some responsibility that you have, you feel, to do something about it. I've been very moved by the reports following the Hillsborough inquiry this week. And I wonder, those people who were there at the time, who now know and own the truth, that they could have done something more, I wonder how they feel. That's being cut to the heart. And so they call out to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, what shall we do? Peter didn't need to say to them, "Believe." They already believed. Clearly, that was the case. Remember, these were devout Jews. They understood the significance of the prophecy that Peter had referred to. Peter had made the connection for them between what they already knew and Jesus. If you like, Peter had helped them join the dots. The path to belief is different for different people. That reference to Joel and the teaching of Peter on that day may not convince you. It probably wouldn't have convinced me. Different things convince different people. What brought these people to belief was different to what brought me to belief. I was brought up in a Christian household. Church wasn't something I had to think about. It was part of our life. And so it wasn't a surprise when at the age of 12, I decided to become a Christian. As I grew up, I enjoyed life in a vibrant youth group at church, and I was very active in church. And then I left home and I went to university. And in those days, you left home and went to university. It was not within commuting distance. I was studying science and engineering. And it was whilst at university that I went through a process that ultimately allowed me to own my own faith. Away from the influence of home and my church, I began to ask myself, why do I believe this? Is it social conditioning? Is it because it's easy or expected? Or do I really believe? What is it that I believe? I wanted answers, and I needed evidence. After all, I was studying science and engineering. That's the way my brain works. Some people are more influenced by experience. Some people more influenced by rational debate and thought. In my case, I turned to what Christians call Christian apologetics, arguments that provide a reasoned basis for Christianity. For some of you, that would mean nothing. But for me, it enabled me to strip back my faith to the bedrock. And I realized that everything hinges on what you believe about Jesus and his resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything else was irrelevant. And it is irrelevant if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But if Jesus rose from the dead, if I could believe that, then Jesus was who he claimed to be. And if Jesus was and is who he claims to be, then he has a call on my life. It can be difficult to believe. You only need to watch the news to be posed with questions. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus doesn't answer all of those questions. I wish it did. I've thought about this a lot, and I liken life to walking through a darkly overgrown forest. There is beauty, but there is also darkness and decay. And here and there, the sun breaks through and there are patches of God-light to see in life. And what God says is, look, one day this forest will be cleared and will be replanted afresh. The darkness and decay will be gone. Belief is not simply a mental assent to a set of propositions. It's not simply a matter of agreeing something is true. Belief is the energy, the hand in the small of the back that propels you forward. Belief takes you to the edge of the swimming pool for your first swim, and faith is what causes you to jump in. The crowd at Pentecost had come to believe and were impelled forward to ask, "What shall we do?" Peter's response to their question was clear, unambiguous, and emphatic. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is often described as a turning around, a dramatic change of direction, a turning from something towards something else. But the word also carries with it the idea of sorrow, of regret, the sense that you've been going in the wrong direction, you've been doing wrong, you've been making a mess of your life. Repentance is about acknowledging that and wanting to do something about it. My grandma, when she found us doing something wrong, she would say, "Mend your ways, mend your ways." That's what repentance is. It's a desire to mend your ways. Peter tells the crowd that they need to be baptized. This is immersion in water. It's not baptism. He's not talking about baptism in the Spirit. He's not talking about sprinkling. If you want to know more about baptism in the New Testament, listen to Alistair's fantastic sermon from last Sunday morning. Nor does he suggest that they should get baptized as an optional extra. He doesn't stop at repent. He doesn't suggest that they wait until it's convenient for them or when they feel ready. And critically, he doesn't say, "Wait until you're good enough." He connects the act of being baptized and repenting with the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But why? What's the role and significance of baptism? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that baptism is identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a burial and a resurrection. You're demonstrating in your baptism the truth you claim to believe, that Jesus rose from the dead. Second, it demonstrates a humbling of yourself. You're saying to Jesus, "Less of me, more of you." Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized. And to be baptized is to publicly acknowledge that he's your Lord. We sometimes call this a profession of your faith. Jesus says, "Do it, so I'll do it." That's what you're saying. That's what lordship means. In fact, an early practice in the Christian church we still practice here is that when people rose from the waters of baptism, Christians would shout out, "Jesus is Lord." Baptism is also symbolic of the cleansing that God is effecting in your life, the forgiveness and the removal of all the sins of the past. Cleaned, washed, forgiven. Baptism marks the beginning of your Christian life with Jesus. It's the launch of your life as a Christian. Throughout Acts, we see this, that when people came to belief, they were baptized, sometimes in the middle of the night, because they wanted to demonstrate and follow their Lord. Baptism is also symbolic of being added to the church. In the chapter we're reading in verse 41, Luke tells us that at the launch of the church, this point, after his sermon, over 3,000 souls gave themselves to Christ. And he concludes by saying, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You don't join the church. God adds you to his church. One of the early church fathers, and this is the name given to the writers, the Christian writers, in the early centuries, one of the early church fathers, suggests that it might have been common practice that following a baptism, the church would then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the first person or persons who would be invited to participate and take the emblems would be those who'd just been baptized. I think that's a fantastic idea. What a wonderful way to begin your Christian walk with Jesus, to be baptized and celebrate the Lord's Supper with your new family. Luke records for us the launch of something immense, something momentous, something that spread far and wide, touching everybody on the planet. What was the message? Number one, that the world and the people within it are broken. We're damaged goods. And to borrow the words of Coldplay, God wants to fix you. It's also that you're invited to consider Jesus, that your belief in him should propel you forward in obedience to repent and be baptized and to own him as your Lord, so that you can become the person you can be, to flourish, to be the best you that you can be. That your belief should make you want to be the best person and the best imitator of Christ is the ultimate aim. So where are you? Have you made Jesus your guiding principle, the Lord of your life? Have you asked Jesus to deal with the rubbish in your life and to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit so you can deal with life? What must you do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, that Sunday is such a special day, the anniversary both of when Jesus rose from the dead to demonstrate everything that he'd said was true and to open the way for us. Thank you that we can remember that on this day, the church was launched on the world, and from then till now, like some bright chain, Christians have met every first day of the week to remember Jesus and his sacrifice and to thank him. We pray, Father, that you would touch our lives and our souls so that we too would want to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and worship him and call ourselves your children and be added to your church. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.